You know, many of you know that I'm a baseball fan, sort of like Bob Wickline. I really like baseball, and in fact, my favorite team are the Houston Astros. I've been following the Astros since about 1962, 63. I think I was about 3 years old at that time. But actually, I've been following the Astros for quite a while. Yeah, when they first moved to the Astrodome in about 65, that was my team. You know, I really like baseball, and just last week they had something very special. They had the All-Star game. And what they do is they select, many of you know this, they select players from both of the leagues, the best players, to play each other. And in a sense, what they're doing is they're setting apart the special players or the best players. They have a voting system and the coaches pick some things too, but supposedly the All-Star game is the very best players set apart. By the way, only one Houston Astro team made the team, but that's okay. We'll be better, I think. But anyway, the thing about it is these players, they are set apart. You know, when you look in the Scripture, we also see the same principle in the Bible of being set apart. Set apart means to be set aside, so to speak. Set apart for some purpose. When you look through back the Old Testament, the New Testament, we have a word that we use in English, which is the idea of being set apart. It's the word holy. Something that is holy is something that is set apart. Something that is set apart is something that is holy. Usually it's set apart for God's usage. When you think of the Old Testament, you think of the tabernacle and the lampstand and all those bowls and things that they used and the way they kept the fire going. All those vessels and everything were called holy unto the Lord because they were set apart. When you think of the priest and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all those things, they were called holy things because they were set apart. When you come to the New Testament, think of ourselves, every one of us in this room who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. When we've trusted Him as our personal Savior, we are set apart in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible calls us saints. That's the Greek word hagios, which means set apart ones. So all of us in this room who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in one sense, we're holy because we are set apart by God, set apart from the world. So when you think of the word holy, our sanctification, our sanctified, think of the idea of being set apart from the world, for God and by God. This morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and we look at verses 23 through 28, we close out our study of this letter, we're going to see the aspect of being set apart, or actually the aspect of a big word, sanctification, which means being set apart. Now, you realize this, that the moment we put our faith in Christ, we are set apart in Him. But at the same time, we begin a process which we call sanctification process, in which we are, as our whole lives, as our being, our actions, are being set apart for God. We're set apart, in the sense, to be changed into the glory of Jesus Christ. More and more as our lives are set apart for God, more and more do we become more like Jesus Christ. So God is working in our lives to make us like Christ. That's our sanctification process. As far as God is concerned, we are totally set apart in Christ. As far as our experiential nature on this earth, day by day, more and more aspects of our lives, our deeds, our actions, our thoughts, we are being set apart, are being made holy. As far as God is concerned, we are holy in Christ. We are sanctified. Experientially, as we go through our lives, we become, in a sense, more and more holy as we set apart more and more of our lives to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, that's called sanctification. We're going to see a little bit about that this morning. In fact, Paul is going to have a prayer. And that's what we're going to see in verses 23 and 24. We're going to see a prayer. It's a prayer for the believers. It's a prayer for their sanctification. It's a prayer for their holiness. But the thing I want you to realize, it's a very powerful prayer. Now, look at this with me, or look at verses 23 through 28. We're going to divide it really into three areas. First of all, verses 23 and 24, we're going to see Paul's prayer. It is the prayer for the sanctification of the believers being set apart. In verses 25, 26, and 27, we see Paul's commands. He's going to give three final commands. Now, as you know, we're in the part of the book in which Paul gets very practical. First three chapters, he gave us a lot of information, a lot of doctrine. Starting at chapter 4 and chapter 5, he says, hey, now let's put this into practice. Here are certain commands. Here are certain things I want you to do. Well, we're in the very last of the book. We get the final three commands. And then verse 28 really is the closing. Now, following this study, as we look through these three things this morning, following that, we're going to have just a brief overview of the book. We like to do that. A lot of times when we study, as you know, we study a book of the Bible. We take it verse by verse, passage by passage. Then when we get through, we then put the whole book together so we can see it as a whole. Because in reality, and we'll see that this morning, that this letter, when it was taken to the church at Thessalonica, somebody read this entire letter to the body. And what we've done is take about 11 weeks to do it as we've taught through it and tried to see what it had to say. And this morning what we want to do is then summarize and put the whole thing together. Well, let's begin as we look at verses 23 and 24 as we see this aspect of sanctification, as we see Paul's prayer for the believers, and his prayer is that they might be holy. In fact, as we look at this closely, we're going to see that he wants them to be holy in every area of their lives. And he brings out a point. We need to realize this. It is God who is one who is working in their lives to bring this about. This is very similar to what he said earlier in the book. I want you to turn, if you have to. My Bible is all on the same page. But at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Look what he says. Very similar to what he's going to say this morning. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in your love one to another and to all, just as we do to you." And then look what he says. "And so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." What he's really saying is, may God establish you in your holiness. We're going to see this morning in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5, very similar, the same type of thing. In fact, look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 23 and 24. Here we see Paul's prayer. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Now we see that Paul is praying for their holiness, realizing at the same time that it is God who is going to bring this to pass. And he prays for their holiness in every area. Well, let's look at some details. Let's start at verse 23. Look what he says. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he starts off by saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," or set you apart completely. He starts off by calling God the God of peace. You know, when you look at the scripture, you'll see him called the God of peace, the God of love, the God of hope. What he's saying here is when he's calling him to God of peace, he's referring to his character. He is the God who brings peace, the God who is peace. I want you to think about this. First of all, just in our relationship with God, he himself brings peace to us. Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In the aspect of peace with God, he brings it about. In the aspect of having peace in our own lives, God brings that about through the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Same thing. What about in our relationship with each other? He still is the one that brings it about. Lindell taught Colossians in Sunday school not too long ago, and in Colossians 3:14 it talks about, "Let the peace of God rule among the believers." He's talking about have peace with one another in the body. That's brought about through God. And finally, himself, even Jesus Christ, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Isaiah tells us he's the Prince of Peace, that as Revelation says, when he comes to rule in righteousness and justice, he will bring peace to the earth. And we talk about this a lot. We talk about the wars that are going on, but there'll never be true peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace comes. So as Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself," and he calls God his character, the one who brings the peace, "may he sanctify you completely." Now the word sanctify, as you know, means set apart. Same thing we just talked about. It means to be holy. In a sense, what he's saying is, may God make you holy completely. May God make you holy completely. And he's talking about the whole person. He's talking about every area of our lives. See, God is the one that does it. Look at verse 24 quickly and we'll come back to it. He says, "For the one who calls you is faithful, he will also do it." Do what? Make you holy. See, this is God's will. Not only are we set apart in Christ, but the whole point is for God to make us holy. He's already talked about this some in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God," what? Your sanctification, your holiness, "that you should abstain from all sexual immorality, and that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." That's holiness. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. "For God did not call us to uncleanliness," but what? "But in holiness." Same thing. So as we look back at 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "May the God of peace himself set you apart completely." Make you holy completely. His point is, may God make you holy in every area of your lives. That's what we need to think about. Now, as the verse goes on, and let me read it. He says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in reality, what he's doing in the second part of the verse is saying the same thing he said in the first part. He's just giving us a little more details. He's saying it another way. My Bible reads this way. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the New American Standard says it better. In fact, it says it more accurately. It says, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably a better translation. He's saying, may you entirely be set apart and be holy when Christ comes. May your spirit, may your soul, may your body, be the whole person, be holy when Christ comes. Be blameless when Christ comes. Now, what I want to do for just a second, I want to look at this aspect of the spirit, the soul, and the body. People like to get in discussions on that, and they want to say, well, see, a person's really three parts. He's a body, a soul, and a spirit. Some people say, no, he's just two parts. He's a body, and then this other stuff's all immaterial. We don't know what that is. And people get hung up on that. And I want to talk about it just for a few minutes. Not very much detail, but I want to talk about it. But the first point I want you to understand is, in this verse, Paul is not giving us a theological discussion of the parts of human beings. What he's doing is he is making the emphasis that we want the entire human being set apart for God. He wants the entire part of the human being holy for God. He didn't write this so we could argue over what's soul and what's spirit and what's all these different things. He's just saying, may the whole person be set apart for God. Now, I want to look at that just for a minute. I want you to know, I think a person is two parts. Let me explain it. First of all, he is the physical or the immaterial part, and then the material part, and then he's the immaterial part, which may be the soul, may be the spirit, may be both. There's a discussion on that, and the real question is, everybody knows we got the physical part. That's the material. What about this immaterial part? What about the part on the inside we can't see? Is it a soul and a spirit, which is the same thing, or is a soul different from a spirit? How does it all fit together? Some people want to make a distinction, some people don't. What I wanted to do is talk for a second, and look. We'll look in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We won't go to the verses, but let me explain some things to you. In the Old Testament, the words soul and spirit were almost used interchangeably, almost every time. In fact, there were three words in the Old Testament used for soul or spirit. There was the Hebrew word nephesh, which just means a soul. It had the idea of the immaterial part of a person. It's the same word for wind or breath, though, same word. They had another word called ruah, which meant spirit. It was translated spirit. It meant breath. It meant wind. It meant the immaterial part of a person. There was another word, nashama, which meant soul, spirit, breath, immaterial part of man. Three words. They are used interchangeably all the way through. In fact, a lot of times, remember the verse where it says, and God breathed into the man the breath of life, and he became a living soul? Two of the three words are used in that one. In the Old Testament, as we look through it, many times the writers just seem to use soul and spirit interchangeably. So is there a difference? We come to the New Testament and we find out there is a little difference. It seems to be more detailed in the New Testament. There are two different big words they want to use. The word for soul in the New Testament is psuche. Once again, you know what it means? It means the immaterial part of man, and it means breath, spirit, wind. The other word, spirit, which we translate spirit, is pneuma or pneumata, and it means breath, wind, immaterial part of man. In a sense, they could be used interchangeably. But it seems to be a slight distinction. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is alive and sharper and powerful than any two-edged sword, dividing upon and inside, and it even says, dividing even the soul and spirit. It seems to make a distinction there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here seems to make a distinction. I don't think it's something we ought to get all hung up on, but there seems to be maybe just a little distinction in the New Testament between the soul and the spirit. Now, without going into a lot of details, and if you have questions about this at another time, I'll talk to you after the service, or maybe we'll do a study of it on Sunday night or something, because this is not the point of this passage. I just wanted to digress just a little bit. Let me give you what I think is the basic difference between these three, soul, spirit, and body. The soul, as you look through, and I look through the New Testament and some of these aspects, the soul seems to be the part of man which relates to man. It's where we have the mind, the emotion, the will. This is our part which we relate to one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them or discern them, because they are taught by the Spirit. The word natural, when we say natural, we're saying, oh, he's talking about the unsaved man. That is the Greek word psuche. It's soul. We could say, the soulish man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. So it seems like everybody's got some kind of soul, okay? The word spirit seems to have an indication of the relationship with God. A spiritual aspect. This is the part that's probably born again. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We are born from above. It seems to indicate this spiritual part of man is the part that is born again, because we died spiritually. Genesis tells us, the day you eat that fruit, dying, you shall surely die. We died spiritually, and then that resulted in physical death. So it seems to indicate that the aspect of the spirit may have something to do with our relationship with God. And then, of course, the body is the physical part, which I used to have a joke, so that holds everything together. And it also is where we outwork a lot of the things that come from up here and come from within inside. So without getting a lot of very technical, you could just say this. The soul seems to relate man to man. The spirit seems to relate man to God. And the body is the physical part that puts it together. Now, the whole point of this is this, though. That this passage is not saying, now, let's get all involved and find out the soul, spirit, how it all works, and those kind of things. The whole point is this. That the entire person, body, soul, spirit, needs to be set apart for God. Paul prays, may God Himself sanctify you completely, totally. May your whole soul and spirit and body be preserved, be kept blamelessly. That's what he's saying, the whole person. You know, when we think about it, think about if we want to divide it up and say, okay, what about your spiritual aspect? What about this part that relates to God? Is it set apart for Him? Do you have a hunger to know the Word of God? Do you have a hunger to know God and the power of His resurrection? Do you spend time talking to Him? Is your spiritual aspect, so to speak, tuned in on the Creator and Redeemer, the One that saved you? Is it? Think about this aspect of the soulish aspect, your relationship to man. What about the things you do and the things you say and the way you relate to others and your thoughts and your actions? Is it totally set apart? Is it holy? What about your body? What about the physical aspect of it? Are you holy in your body? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body, what, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Is your body, physically, are you set apart? Holiness. And all Paul is saying here, the whole person needs to be holy. The whole person needs to be holy. To me, needs to be blameless. Now, we're going to come back to that and talk a little bit more, but look how he finishes this verse. He says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen in this book, there's going to come a time when Jesus Christ is going to come. It's going to be the voice, the shout, the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain be caught up together with Him. What a great day that is going to be. And we will be, as it says, thus we'll be forever with the Lord. We know from the Word of God that then we will stand before what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And it is an accounting, not for salvation, because salvation is based simply on by faith in Jesus Christ, but according to the things that we've done in this body. And the goal is that when we stand before Him, we might be holy in every aspect of our body. And that's what He says, may He make you holy completely, a whole aspect, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said many times, I pray that when I stand before Christ, He will say, well done, JB. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I hope He says the same thing for each one of us. Our lives must be set apart in every area. And that's really the question for each one of us this morning. What about you and I? Is my life in every area set apart for God? Or is there just some parts, you know, that I got, well, this is for God, but this is for me? What about you? What about me? The way we think, the way we use our bodies, our relationship with God, our relationship with men, are we holy? Are we set apart? I think the point of these two verses is we must live holy lives. We must be holy people. Now, as the verse goes on to say, and you want to see this, this is a key point. He is praying a prayer. And the prayer is, God, may God Himself set you apart totally. May God make you holy totally. And as we said earlier, it is God is the one who is working in our lives to bring this about. He is the one that saved us. He is the one who is working in our lives. He is the one conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It is God's will for our sanctification. It is God's will for our holiness. Look at verse 24. He says, the one who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He calls us. He calls us into salvation. God has called us into a relationship with Him. I want to read to you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says this. It says that we're to walk worthy of God who calls us into His kingdom and glory. So He's the one that's called us. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that called us out of darkness into light. He's the one, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has made us alive together in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with Him, that in the ages to come He might show the riches of His grace to us in Christ Jesus. Now He's the one that called us. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that drew us to Himself. And He says this, the one who calls you, He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He'll do what He says. What does he say he'll do? Look what it goes on to say. Who also he will do it. Do what? Make us holy. He will bring about our sanctification. He'll bring about our holiness. You remember when we studied Philippians 2 and we looked at verses 12 and 13 and it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to do his work and his will for his glory. It is God working in us to make us holy. He is faithful to do what he says. I want you to hold your place in 1 Thessalonians and look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a verse someone quoted this morning in Sunday school. I can't remember who it was, or I would say their name. They quoted this verse this morning in Sunday school. 1 Peter 1, I want you to look at verses 15 and 16. As we realize that we are to be set apart in every area of our life, and the prayer is that it may God sanctify us totally. The one who called us, he's going to be faithful to do it. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1 says, but as he who called you is holy, and he is, God is holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's just, he's totally set apart, he says, you also be holy in your conduct. And then he says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In all of our actions, in everything we do, we should be holy. Why? Because God says, you'll be holy, because I'm holy. And not only is this a command to be holy, it is a statement. We're going to be holy, because it is God who is working in us. You can go ahead and turn back to 1 Thessalonians. It is God who is working in us to make us holy. It is a process. A process when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we believe that he died for us on the cross, he paid for our sins, he was buried and rose again. We put our trust in him as our personal Savior. When we believe that, and then we begin to know the Word of God and begin to apply the Word of God in our lives, then it is God working through his power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to transform us and to change us, to become like his Son, Jesus Christ, to make us holy and without blame. And that's the prayer. Verse 23, may the God of peace set you apart holy. May your whole body, your whole soul, your whole spirit, the whole part of everything about you, may it be perfect and blameless when Christ comes back. And God's faithful. The one who calls you, he called you, he's going to do it. God is working in our lives. You know, that's what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. He prayed that God would work in their lives to make them holy, every area of their lives. And that's the prayer that we should have for one another. That I just pray, and you pray this for me, that God will be working in my life, and that I'll be yielded and sensitive to the Word of God. I'll take the truth, I'll apply them in my life, and that I will become more and more like Jesus Christ every day. I want to be holy in every area. Body, soul, and spirit. The same thing we should be praying for one another, that you too would take the Word of God and apply it and be holy in every area of our lives. Now that's what this passage says. May the God of peace himself set you apart completely. May your whole spirit, your soul, your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls is faithful. He will do it. Boy, that's really powerful. Now, as we look on in this passage, we're going to see three final commands. You know, he's had a lot of commands in this last section, but he's got three final commands. And they're very simple. Look at verse 25. He says, brethren, pray for us. In fact, the way that is in the Greek, it's actually, brethren, keep on praying for us. See, Paul wanted their prayer. Sometimes when we think of Paul, we think, man, this guy has his act together. You know, he's fine. He's an apostle. He goes around, sets up churches, teaches people. He's in great shape. I mean, you know, Paul, you want us to pray for you? No, I'm fine. Thank you. I'm okay. No, not Paul. And in many places, what does Paul say? Brethren, pray for us. Pray that the door may be open. Pray this. Pray that I'll be delivered from the hands of this. Pray this. Pray. On and on. And what does Paul talk to these Thessalonians about? He says, brethren, keep on praying for us. And that's the thing we've got to do. And we've got to make application in our lives from this passage. We've got to be praying for one another. You know, I talked to you about having that little prayer book. And there's a bunch of you in this room today that are in my prayer book that I pray for you at least once a week. I mean, I can look around right now and I can see. In fact, I haven't seen anybody so far that I hadn't prayed for. Do you pray for me? How many of you prayed for me this week? Don't raise your hand. Think about it. How many of you pray for other people in this body this week? Some of you do all the time. Some of you don't at all. Just don't think about it. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. I'm saying, pray for me. I need it. I'm saying, you know, if you're around me very much, you know I need it. And I tell you what, you need it. We all need it. So he says, brethren, pray for us. So we got to make intercession for each other. In fact, we've got to make intercession to God for each other. Now, I've said this a lot of times. But it takes two parts to do this. Number one is you've got to be willing to spend the time to get to know each other so you know what to pray for about. I talk about this and we make a joke now because I say building into one another's lives, but it's true. We've got to do that. We've got to take the time to get to know each other so that we can know what to pray for. At the same time, there's another part to this. We've got to be open enough to let people know where we are. That's the hard thing. We all build the walls. Oh, how you doing? Great. Oh, I'm super. Ooh, I'm great. They're crushed inside. But two things have happened. They haven't opened the door to let us know, and we haven't taken the time to get close enough to find out what's going on. We've got to do that so we can pray for one another. Some of you around me, and I tell you what, I've shared stuff with you. I've let you know where I'm feeling, what's going on in my life. And some of you let me know. Well, we've got to do that as a body. We've got to do that individually, one another. We've got to be able to pray for one another. That's what this verse says. Are you praying for your family, for your loved ones, for people in this body? There's another thing. You know, there's a map back there as you go out the door. It says missions. And there are people, I think we got about six people up there. One's in the Philippines, one's in Bolivia, one's in France, you know, other different places. Are you praying for those people? A lot of you, if I said Bill Bobbis, you'd know who I'm talking about. That's a guy we support. He's in France with Team. Many of you know him. Are you praying for him? Write his name down on Fridays. That's when I pray for him. We'll pray for them together on the same day. We need to be praying one for another. Look at the next verse. All the single guys liked this one. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We always liked that one, at least we thought. And it, you know, by the way, it's not just a kiss, it's a holy kiss. It's a set-apart kiss. What he's really saying is show you love one for another. If we'd say it in modern terms, we may say, really, give a good handshake to everybody. Because that's a tradition, that was a custom. You've seen them on TV and they get off the plane, the guy goes up and kisses on this side and kisses on that side. That's what they did. By the way, it was usually men kissing men and women kissing women. It wasn't men kissing the women. So all the single guys went, oh, dog, you know, we didn't get to kiss the pretty girls. But what he's really saying is love one another. Show your love one for another. Boy, when people come in there on Sunday morning, you know, it's really neat. We got a lot of people that are huggers. It's great. I mean, you know, and we've got a lot of people that show love one for another. We've got to do that. We've got to do that. In fact, what did Jesus say? They will know that you belong to me by your love one for another. That's key. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I guess our question is, are you individually showing love for each other? Are you? I mean, you know your life. You know what you do. You know if you stand back and say, I'm not gonna get close to these people. Or you know if you want to build in their lives and you want to get close to them and you want to show your love. You got to do it. I've said this a lot of times. We're not lone rangers. We're all in the body of Christ together. We've all got different gifts. We've all got different talents. We're all in this thing together, and that's our purpose. It's to build in each other's lives, love one another, help each other grow, and we can reach this community of Christ, get them in the same thing, and help them grow, help them reproduce, and the same thing over and over again until this community is one for Christ. You know, if 11 guys can spread and get a whole section of the world, a group this big can reach this city. It's just a matter of doing it. We act like we're afraid to do it. We got the power of God. I mean, I act like I'm afraid too. I'm not getting on y'all. I'm getting on me. We're sitting here going, well, maybe we'll do it someday. We can start right now. We can reach people for Christ. And we start as we love one another. Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. What he really says is, I make an oath by God that for you are to read this letter. In fact, the word read there has the idea of public reading. I want you to publicly read this letter to all the brethren. See, Paul expected this letter to be read through the believers. Now, whether it was when they came together in a meeting like this, probably, and they might, and somebody said, okay, we got a letter from Paul. What does it say? Well, I'm fixing to read it to you. Public reading of the Word of God. I want to read to you, and you don't have to turn there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this. Paul says, here's what I want you to do until he comes to see him. He's writing to Timothy. He says, till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, in his public reading, reading of the Word of God. Give attention to doctrine. Give attention to exhortation. In other words, read what it says, tell them what it means, and tell them how to apply it. This is where we get what we do on a Sunday morning. We read what the Word of God has to say. I just got up this morning and read it. I reread it as we go through it. Then we tell what it means. That's doctrine. That's what we teach what it says. And then, as it says, and to exhortation. That means to exhort us to apply the truths in our lives. That's why we do what we do. That's why we read the Bible, tell what it says, and then exhort each other to apply it. Because that verse right there, that's just one of many. It's important to read the Word of God. In fact, really, one of the most important parts of the whole service is what all of us did this morning. It doesn't have my opinion mixed into it. It doesn't have his opinion mixed into it. It is the reading of the Word of God straight and clear. See, when I'm teaching you, I'm giving you all my stuff and mixed in with it. But he says, I charge you by the Lord, by the Lord, that this epistle, this letter, be read to all the brethren. That's what he said to do. That's one reason we read it every Sunday as well. Well, he closes the letter with his closing. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He says, the grace, the favor, the undeserved favor of our Lord be with you. We may say in a modern term, we'd say, may God bless you. May God give you favor. May God give you peace. It's just a closing that Paul used. Now, what have we seen? We've seen that there's a prayer here, that he prayed that the believers might be holy in every area of their lives, for them to realize that it was God who was the one working in them to bring this about. He then gave them some commands. The command was to pray for one another, or pray for him, really. And then the command was to really love one another. And then the command to read the letter. That's what we've seen this morning. Now, what I want to do quickly at the time we have remaining is give you a quick overview of the letter. Because we've spent 11 weeks looking through this letter. We've seen 11 sections of it. But what we need to do is come back and put the whole thing together. And we said this as we studied this letter, that there were three big reasons why Paul wrote this to this church at Thessalonica, to a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. Number one, he wanted to encourage them in trials. They were going through trials. Number two, he wanted to inform them concerning the return of Christ. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5. And he wanted to exhort them to holy living. We saw some of that this morning. Let us just bring back for a minute some of these things to our mind. I want you to look quickly at some verses. Turn back to the first of book of 1 Thessalonians. And the first aspect that he wrote to them was to encourage them in trials. They were suffering for their faith. They put their faith in Christ and people had persecuted them. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 as he encouraged them. Look what he says. He says, remember, you're without ceasing, you're what? Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He encourages them, first of all, by saying, hey, we know your work, we know your labor, we know your love. In fact, we know you've been chosen by God. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but for you, brethren, you became imitators of the church of God, which is in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did the Jews. He says, you went through suffering. You're going through suffering now. We knew it was going to happen. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, we could no longer endure it. We thought it'd be good to be left alone in Athens and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our faithful laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and concerning your faith. Why? That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So you got afflictions in your life. For you yourselves know that you're appointed to this. Believers are going to have trials. He says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Now, Paul starts off by encouraging them, and he says, you know, you suffered. He said, in fact, you knew you were going to suffer. I told you when you were there. I want to encourage you. You knew that it was coming. And then as we saw in chapter 5, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now what Paul did in this letter is say, suffering's coming. Well, you knew it. I told you when it was going to be there. I told you when I was there, it's coming. You've done great. Hang in there and realize that be thankful, not for everything, but in everything, for this is God's will. God is working in your life to conform you to Christ, even using the suffering. You know, in our own lives, we can make application to realize that we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's going to be suffering and trials in our lives. Some of the suffering and trials may even be as a result of taking a stand for Christ. Probably not a lot, but some are. But we're going to have trials in our lives. We're going to have problems in our lives. And we should encourage one another, realizing that to expect these things, realizing that in everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. These kind of things are going to happen. But it is God using these things to make you like Christ. That's why we should encourage ourselves in trials. The second thing that he wrote the letter for was to inform them about the return of Christ. We saw in chapter 4 about the what we call the rapture, where Jesus is going to come out of the clouds and we, the dead in Christ, are going to rise up and we are alive and remain to meet them. Following that in chapter 5, he talked about the day of the Lord, which is the time that's going to happen right after the church is taken out on the earth, which many times that first part of the day of the Lord we call the tribulation, which is a time of wrath. Look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 4. We won't look at the verses, but 13 through 18 talks about Christ coming, how the dead in Christ shall rise. There'll be the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. thus we'll be with the Lord. We can comfort one another with that. That's what we call the rapture. The believers are taken off the earth. Then in chapter 5, he talks about what happens after we're gone. He calls it the day of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say," we're talking about they, the unbelievers, those who are left, "they think it's peace and safety, but destruction comes upon them." And it says, "they shall not escape." Verses 4 and 5 go on to say, "But you're not part of that, brethren." In fact, verse 9 of chapter 5 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance or salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things we learn from this letter is that one of these days Christ is coming back and the church is going to be taken out. There'll be a time on the earth which is known as the day of the Lord. The first part, we call it the tribulation. It's a 7-year time period. And there will be wrath. We learn that the church will be gone. There will be some left, the unbelievers, to go through this wrath part. He wanted to inform them about these events. Now, as we study 2 Thessalonians beginning next week, we're going to find out they didn't catch it all. They had some more questions, and he sent them another letter explaining more in detail, especially about this time which we call the day of the Lord, and we'll see that as we study 2 Thessalonians. The final exhortation was to live holy. We've seen that this morning. We won't have to go in a lot of details. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Walk worthy of your calling." In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." You need to know how to walk and to please God. We saw in the verses in the weeks past that we're to live a certain way before the unbeliever. We're to live a certain way with the believer. We're to live holy lives. We're to be different. Now, as we close out this study this morning, and we saw those big three points, we want to make some application, as we always do, because our goal is not just to know, but to know and apply. The end of the study of the Word of God is not knowledge. The end of the study of the Word of God is application. Knowledge puffs up. Application is wisdom. We've got three applications I want you to think about this morning as we close. The first one is this. We need to be encouraging each other in trials. I'm not going to go in a lot of detail because I just talked about that. We need to be building up one another. We all have trials. We need to expect these trials. We need to realize that the trials that come into our life, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Don't be thankful for everything, but be thankful in everything, realizing that the whole point of the trials and the things coming in our lives is to make us more like Christ. We need to encourage each other with trials, and that's why we need to get to know one another, know where we stand and what's going on, so that we can hold up the brethren, bear one another's burdens, and help each other. That's the first application. The second one is this, and this is a powerful one. This is one you've heard us say a lot of times. We need to spread the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. We need to tell people in this community that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and by putting your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's that message that we must proclaim. And there's a reason. As we look at this book, we realize that everyone who knows Christ, when He comes in the clouds, the dead will be taken off, we who are alive and remain will be taken off, and the people who do not know Christ will be left to go through that wrath. It should be our goal, it should be our privilege, it should be our responsibility to tell people the salvation. See, we have not been delivered for wrath, but we've been delivered from the wrath by Jesus Christ. And we want to tell people this salvation message. This is the most powerful message in the world. It's what causes salvation. It is the gospel, and we need to spread that. I guess the question I have, and I brought this out, was it Wednesday night? And everybody, we all felt guilty. And I mean, I raised the question, okay, how many people have talked to somebody about Christ today? How about this week? How about this month? How about this year? How are we doing? You know, don't raise your hands. Are you sharing the message of Christ with other people? You've got to. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We've got to spread the message. The final one is this. And this is one we must take to heart. That we've got to live holy lives. We've got to be different. We've got to be set apart. In fact, we've got to have every aspect of our lives set apart. And the question is for us, are you holy? It may be certain parts of your life are holy, but are you holy? And we need to be praying for one another that God may sanctify, set us apart completely every area of our lives. We know that God is faithful to do that. We've got to pray for one another, and we've got to live our lives that way. We've got to be different. Are we holy? It's a great letter. My prayer is that may we live holy lives, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to this community as we wait for Christ to come back.